Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we look to your word. We come in faith. We come believing in Jesus Christ as our Lord, Master, and Savior. We come believing your word. And Father, we come expectantly. Please teach us what we need to learn from this passage. Make it clear so that we can walk before you in obedience and with joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, every year, Larry got out the ladder and painted his house. He had an old Victorian home that had been in the generation in his family for multiple generations. It was a two-story Victorian on a quarter acre on a corner lot. And every year he had to paint a section of this house. It was all wood original. And this year it was time for the peak. So this was not the step ladder or the 20-foot aluminum extension ladder. This was the old 40-footer, the old heavy-duty wooden solid 40-foot ladder. And so he got it out, and he and his son Luke got it out, and they set it up against the peak. And this was, again, the two stories. He had two stories, and then there was an attic with windows, and then a peak. So the very highest point. And at the very highest point, there were these louvers to allow ventilation for the attic, and they needed to be painted. And Luke, his son, had wanted to be on the ladder for a long time, and his dad had always put it off. He let him get on the lower ladder and do some of that work, but he never let him to go up to the peak. But this year it was time, and he said, okay, this is your year, you're going to go up. And he was excited. He couldn't wait. He had a sense of adventure. He had no fear of heights whatsoever. He was ready to go. So he grabbed the paint can and the scraper, and he started climbing the ladder. And about a quarter of the way up, he was still excited. Couldn't believe it was actually his turn to go up and paint the peak. About halfway up the ladder, he realized for the first time, I'm kind of high. Still not afraid, though. About three quarters of the way up, the wind blew a little bit, and he felt the ladder sway a little bit. And for the first time, he felt fear. But it was still under control. He got up to the very top of the ladder, the very peak, and it was nothing like he had imagined. He imagined this glorious moment where he could look out over the neighborhood and be up high and enjoy the birds. Instead, it was hot. His legs were a little shaky. The vent was pouring out even hotter air from the attic, and it was not a pleasant situation. Dad said, go ahead. He's standing at the bottom of the ladder holding on to it. And just about when he was ready to scrape the wood, he noticed bats underneath the louvers hanging on the screen. And he froze and gripped the ladder even tighter than he had been before. And he yelled down, there's bats! His dad said, well, just work around them or take your scraper and try to knock them out, but that needs painting. So he paused and he thought there was no way he wanted to engage the bats by poking them with the scraper, so he decided to work around them. He took the first scrape, and as he did that, one of the bats moved very quickly, much quicker than he thought he could move. And it startled him so much that he jumped, he dropped the scraper, and latched onto the ladder with some kind of a death grip. And Dad saw this and said, you all right? And he said, no. I can't move. And his dad realized what was going on and said, all right, come on down. And he said, no, I can't let go. I can't move. It's that feeling of panic, of an inordinate amount of fear. I don't know if you've ever been there. It's usually when you're up high somewhere and you realize that falling would mean serious injury or death, and you're holding on to something much tighter than you need to hold on to it. White knuckle grip. And he couldn't move. He was paralyzed. Paralyzed with fear. Couldn't let go of the ladder. Now, God does not fear anything, but in Genesis 19, we're going to see there's something that he couldn't let go of. He couldn't let the sin that was crying out to him from Sodom and Gomorrah go. He couldn't overlook it. He couldn't let it go. Now, this is a somewhat ugly passage, and there are some dark things contained in chapter 19. But within this ugly and dark passage, we're going to see a shining star. And that shining star is God's grace. Even within Genesis 19, even with the judgment and destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, we're going to see God's grace. And then by the end of this passage, we're also going to see what Jesus had to say about Sodom and Gomorrah, because he comments on this directly more than once in the New Testament. God can't let unpunished sin go. Well, let's look at the passage. This is a little bit longer than we go through. It's Genesis 19, 1 through 29. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you, and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he's become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone else you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-laws who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing until you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. The Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Kind of a dark passage, kind of an ugly passage, lots of things going on here. Well, let's make our way through it. There's a lot of narrative here, The first thing we're going to see when we look at this passage, we notice it says the angels came to Lot in the evening. And we're supposed to pick up on the contrast here. There's a couple of parallels going on here. Remember earlier from chapter 18 that the Lord and the two angels came to Abraham when? In the middle of the day, in bright sunlight, noonday, heat of the day. Now they come to Lot at night. It's dark. And we're supposed to see that contrast. They have a meal prepared for them by Abraham. They have a meal prepared for them by Lot. So there's lots of parallels. We're invited to see there's something different between these two men, between Abraham and Lot. The setting is in the gate. Lot's sitting in the gate. This is the place where prominent citizens would sit. This is where the elders of the city could be found. This is where business transactions took place. This is where you would call upon witnesses to stand by and watch what's happening. And this is where we find Lot. And if you remember, we commented before when we looked at Genesis earlier chapters, we saw the progression of how Lot went from side by side to Abraham and then choosing the well-watered land of the Jordan by sight, not by faith, and then by pitching his tent near Sodom, and then by marrying into them, and then by eventually moving into a house, and now we find him all the way sitting at the city gate. So we've seen that progression of him moving further and further away from a faithful walk as a believer. But he was a believer. Remember, we can't remember that. He was barely a believer. I think that's what we called him when we looked at him earlier. 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8 says this. And if you rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. You see that repetition of righteous, righteous, righteous. The New Testament goes to great lengths to show us, no, he was a believer, but he was barely a believer. He lived among the world. He couldn't bring himself to leave it. Yes, his soul was tortured over the unrighteous acts and the wicked acts, but not enough to leave. He stayed there. He remained. And he was influenced by it, as we'll see as we progress through this. And later, so was his family. They were influenced by living in and among the Sodomites. Well, verse 2, we see the angelic arrival. We've got another parallel between Abraham and Lot. They were in the middle of the tent in the day, and then he's at night, but now we see them both springing to action. Remember, Abraham started to fire up the camp, get that bread going, let's slaughter that calf, and let's prepare a feast. Well, same thing here. Let's spring into action. Let's extend hospitality. But notice also that Lot is doing everything he can to move these people through as quickly as possible. He wants them in and out of Sodom. They're here. Let's get you fed. Let's get you a place to sleep. And then you can leave really, really early in the morning so that no one knows you're here. And you can just kind of move and go on your way. He wants to avoid an incident because he's familiar with the wickedness of the people of the city. He's trying to avoid an incident. He doesn't, because that's what we have is an incident in verse 4. Of course, the angels had been seen. They entered the city gate. Word spread fast, and the men of the city acted fast. It said before they lay down. So it was already evening. So this didn't have too much of a delay between when they came and when this starts to happen. Before they could settle in for the night, all the men show up as a mob. All the men, it says the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man. It couldn't get more clear. They're trying to show by their repetitive language, this is comprehensive. Every person, not just some, not just a few from this neighborhood, but everybody, the entire city showed up. All of them. The sin and rebellion that's being shown to us here in the city is ubiquitous. There's no place where it hasn't been touched. And we need to remember that, because when we get to this section about God destroying it, this helps us process and understand. God is not raining down judgment and destruction on a city that had not earned that as their wages. He's not raining down destruction on a bunch of righteous people or people that have faith but kind of sin once in a while. He's raining destruction down on wicked people that have turned away from God, they've rebelled against Him, they want nothing to do with God, and they continually practice and pursue sin and wickedness. That's who's being destroyed. They call out to Lot in verse 5, "Where are those men who came out to you tonight? Bring them out so that we may know them." So we want to be clear about what's going on here without using graphic language. So we need to unpack this a little bit. "That we may know them." This is the same word used in Genesis 4:1. "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain." So to know means to have sexual relations with. So that's what's going on here. Every last man, both young and old, in the entire city are calling out in the street for these men to be brought out so they may have homosexual relations with them. Now, the Bible prohibits several forms of sexual immorality, as you're, I'm sure, well aware of, including incest, bestiality, homosexuality. Those are all included in one place in the Bible, in Leviticus. At the end of all this list of all this sexually immoral behavior, it lists a reason why those commands are put in place. Leviticus 18:30 says this, "So keep my charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God." So that's right in the same context where we have that sin list and all those forms of sexual immorality listed. That is right at the end. "Keep my charge. I am the Lord your God." Do you see how the charge and the command is grounded in God's existence and His lordship over people? "My charge, I am the Lord your God." God, because He is God, has the authority to tell us and to determine what is sin, what's not sin, what's permissible, what's not permissible. What is sexual immorality? What isn't sexual immorality? God has the authority to declare that because He is God. So God commands His image bearers. He says, "Do not follow your heart. Do not live however you want. Instead, follow my commandments and live in the way that I've instructed you." There's a huge difference between those two. The only one that has the authority to do that is God, by virtue of Him being God, our Creator. We didn't create ourselves. God created all people in His image. Therefore, He has the authority to declare how they are to live. And He says, "Don't follow your own heart. Don't live however you want. Instead, follow my word, live in the way I've commanded you, and it will go well with you." God knows us the best. Not only is this simply a command from God who knows us and has the authority, but He designed us to live rightly before Him and in communication and in relationship with Him. And the commands that He gives us enable us to do that. A New Testament passage on the same topic says this. This is 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 11. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." There's a couple reasons I wanted to pull in the New Testament passage from 1 Corinthians. One, to show that this isn't an Old Testament thing. Critical scholars, modern scholarship, the liberal church, the left, whatever you want to call it, there are many today who profess Christ, but who say, "No, this isn't prohibited anymore. That was an Old Testament thing. In the New Testament, it's kind of whatever you want to do." That's one reason we bring in the New Testament, to show it. No, it's not just an Old Testament thing. God's declaration on the appropriateness of what is and what isn't sexual immorality remains consistent. But the other reason is to teach this. Because God is God, and because He has the authority to declare what is and what is not sexually immoral, He gives us this passage, but notice it says, "Do not be deceived." That means God understands that it's possible to be deceived, and He's warning This is a message to the church. 1 Corinthians is a letter written to the church. He's warning the church not to be deceived. Deceived about what? He tells us, do not be deceived into thinking that someone can practice these things, not just homosexuality, but everything on that sin list. It's called a vice list when you see a list of sins in the New Testament. Everything in there. Do not be deceived. Don't think you can practice these things and inherit the kingdom of God. They're mutually exclusive. Don't be deceived into thinking that. You see it at the beginning and the end. Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then there's that list. Don't be deceived. And then at the end, will inherit the kingdom of God. Two times it says that. Now, why does he say this to the church? Because sinful nature is prone to rebel and go against God. And this is very appropriate today. It seems like every other week we hear about a new book or a new article or a new denominational study committee or a task force or something new that comes out, and a bunch of people have gotten together that profess faith in Christ and say, well, we've looked at it again, and guess what? It doesn't mean the same thing it's meant the last 2,000 years. Now all of a sudden it's permissible. That message is exactly what 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 is talking to. Do not be deceived. You can't practice these things and inherit the kingdom of God. Because there are some who by their own admission don't want to have anything to do with God or are indifferent to him and say, well, yeah, this is just what I'm going to do. But these are people that are professing belief and saying it's possible to do both. It's possible to practice these things and inherit the kingdom of God. Scripture says, no, that's not possible. And it says, don't be deceived into thinking it is. It warns us ahead of time. So look again, though. It says, at the same time, God is saying those who practice these things that are sinful will not inherit the kingdom of God. He's also saying that those who formerly practiced these things have been forgiven. You've been washed, sanctified, justified in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is hugely important for us, because as we look at this, we need to understand it's a warning and it's a message of hope. It's a warning that says, no, you can't do both of these things. They're incompatible. You can't practice and inherit. But then it says, if you have done these things in the past, if you have practiced them, when you turn to Jesus Christ in faith, you're forgiven, you're washed, you're sanctified. So this leads us to the point where we need to make a very strong distinction and clarification between practicing these things and not practicing them, but occasionally falling into sin, giving into temptation. The Bible makes a distinction. Practicing means ongoing, unrepentant sin. It's part of who you are. You've accepted it as the norm. You're not wrestling with any kind of, heart conflict or anything like that. It's settled in your mind. This is who I am. I'm going to do this. I remember acquaintance I knew when we lived in Maine, and they said something like this. They said, everybody has one or two vices. This is mine. And so they were pointing to something that was harmful and sinful. But they said, well, you know, everybody's got one or two. I guess this is mine. And they had made peace with it in their heart. And they said, this is just who I am. I'm going to keep doing this. There's no changing me. I am who I am. This is just my vice. That is practicing it. Not asking for forgiveness. Not struggling. Not fighting it. But just going along with it. And it has become part of your life. That's practicing. Now, there's a difference between practicing sin and fighting sin. Fighting sin is something that everyone that has the Spirit of Christ does continually. No matter what sin is on that sin list, homosexuality, sure. Adultery, sure. Looking lustfully, sure. Greed, sure. Drunkenness, sure. All those things. Anything you looked on that list. It's one thing to practice those and shake hands with the sin and say, okay, I guess this is our partnership. It's another thing to fight it. Would it surprise you that people that used to practice these things after they come to Christ are still tempted by them? No, that wouldn't surprise me at all. That seems fairly normal. That we're still going to struggle, that we're still going to be tempted by those things that we once practiced. But our eyes have been opened, God's given us a new heart, He's given us His Spirit, and we're called not to practice them, but to fight them. So fighting looks very different. Fighting is acknowledging that's sinful. Calling it for what God calls it. That's sinful. It's in my life. I don't want to have anything to do with it. Turning away from the sin. Taking concrete steps to eliminate it from your life. Taking extreme steps to eliminate it from your life. Doing everything you can. Asking for forgiveness. Wrestling with it. Fighting it. Coming back. Never giving up. Never resting. Never shaking hands with it, but always being at odds. Doing whatever you can. And I promise you, on the authority of Scripture, that if you do that, God will help you fight your sin. God will help you. He won't leave you alone. If you are from the heart level, genuinely seeking to repent and believe and trying to get sin out of your life, God will help you. You will notice it happening with decreasing frequency. There should be a progression in your life. You should see progress. That's a good thing. That's an indicator that you're fighting and you're heading in the right direction. But He will help you. He will help you fight it. Now, He may do it graciously. He may exercise some discipline. And the longer we drag our feet and not cooperate with the Holy Spirit, the more pressure He may put on until you start fighting with a little more energy, but He will help you. And He will deliver you. And the promise of God that we have is this. He will completely sanctify you. When we stand before Christ, it's not like we're going to be there with this sin stain that we just couldn't get rid of. No, we're going to stand there fully clothed in the righteousness of Christ, having been made perfect by the Spirit of Christ. So we want to make sure we understand, as we talk about this topic of homosexuality and all these other sins that are listed there, what the difference is between practicing and fighting, and the difference between an unbeliever and a believer. Well, let's keep moving. Lot's response, verses 6 and 8. This is where we see the influence of ungodly Sodom on Lot. He places himself between the mob and the visitors. Okay. He begs them not to act wickedly. Okay. And then he offers up his two virgin daughters to the mob and gives permission for every last man in the city to do whatever they want with them. What? Not okay. What happened? What kind of a father would do that to his daughters? This is also sinful. This is a father at his worst. Fathers are supposed to protect. Fathers are supposed to love. This is not protecting them. This is not loving them. This is the opposite of love, the opposite of protection. And it's unacceptable behavior for a father. So we see the influence that Sodom has had on Lot. For some reason, even though he's barely a believer, this seems like an option to him. This seems like it was something that he could do. Verse 9, the mob says no. What a surprise. No satisfying the mob. Verse 10 and 11. The narrative continues. At the last moment, the angels provide supernatural deliverance. They pull Lot inside, secure the door, strike everyone with blindness. This is sudden, miraculous blindness. It might be similar to something that Paul experienced on the road to Damascus in Acts 9. Remember, Paul was struck with immediate supernatural blindness. Later, it says when he wanted to see, God opened his eyes and something like scales fell from his eyes. It could have been something like that. It was miraculous, sudden, supernatural blindness. And even though they experienced that taste of God's judgment, they don't stop groping for the door. Verses 12 and 13, angels issue Lot a last call for anyone and his extended family. Get out. Destruction is imminent. Lot goes to his sons-in-law. They thought he was joking. Get out now. The wrath of God is coming. This place is going to be destroyed. Oh, that's funny. Good one, Lot. Like there's this God that's going to punish us for sin or destroy the city. Good one. They thought he was joking. Verses 15 and 16, angels give the signal. Time to go. If you stay here, you're going to be swept away. And what does Lot do? Lingers. He lingers. Again, barely a believer. What is going on with this guy? It's easy to armchair quarterback Lot from this distance. But what is going on? He is still captivated by the city. Remember, this is where he became prosperous. This is where his house is. This is where all his possessions are. This is his home base. Everything that he has accumulated, his lifetime accumulation of wealth and possessions, is here. And he's lingering. Do I really have to leave this place? This place has been good to me. This place made my life green. I don't want to leave here. He couldn't let it go. Which reminds us, sin and unwilling to let go of the material produces irrational thought. Sin leads to irrational thought. He's not thinking clearly. And then here's our shining star. We said in the midst of this ugly, dark passage, there's a shining star. Here it is. The angel seized Lot and his wife and two daughters by the hand and pulled them from the city. If you wanted a picture of salvation, here it is. God reaches out, grabs their hand, and physically pulls them away from the coming destruction. Isn't that a picture of the Holy Spirit regenerating our hearts? Our sinful hearts that fight God, don't want anything to do with them. God comes to us through the ordinary means of the proclamation or the reading of his word and convicts us of our sin, and we're left crushed and broken before God, and we come to him and put our faith in him because he has grabbed us by our hand and pulled us to himself. He mercifully intervenes, being merciful to him. Lot, who's still lingering, who's still pining away, who's still holding onto the ladder with white-knuckled death grip, he pulls him away and is merciful to him. Verse 17, final instructions, leave now. This is a life and death situation. Don't look back. Don't stop. Go to the hills or you will be killed. What's Lot's response? Nah, I don't want to go to the hills. I don't like that plan. Thanks for saving my life. But nah, I've got an idea. How about I go to Zoar? It's still one of those cities in the plain, not in the hills. This is down still in that fertile valley that he was so attracted to. He couldn't let go of. This teaches us a couple things. First of all, it shows his doubt that God could save him. Look at what it says in verse 9 or in verse 10. Oh, excuse me, 19. Verse 19, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. I don't want to follow your plan, God, because I don't feel safe. I don't think you're going to protect me. But if I follow my plan, then I'll be safe. I'll be okay over here in Zoar. So he doubts God's ability to save. And then second of all, lack of obedience. Remember, as we've been going through Genesis, we've talked about that command fulfillment formula. How God says something, and then the one God's speaking to immediately does it. And we see the language mirrored exactly. We saw that with circumcision. God told Abraham to circumcise everyone in his household. That very day, Abraham circumcised everyone in his household. Command fulfillment, command fulfillment. The reason that is there is to provide some contrast to when we get to something like this. Command disobedience. Yeah, Lot is a different man than Abraham. He's not following the command fulfillment formula. It's a complete fail. He's lingering. And incredibly, Lot's request is granted. And he's told to go there quickly. In verse 23 and 25, through 25, we see the destruction. Now, there's a lot of theories on how this happened. First of all, we need to specify and make sure we highlight the fact that this was a supernatural destruction. God did this. It wasn't natural processes that just happened or something like that. It was God. But God often uses ordinary means. Remember when he destroyed the earth in a flood, he used water, something that was already there in the deep or out of the heavens. It's the same thing here. Some say earthquake pressure forced these sulfur deposits, ignited out, and they rained down. We don't know exactly how God did this, but God did this as it is written. God burned these cities with a surgical strike, precision, temperatures that reached extremely extreme degrees. And here's the thing, if you go there, and lots of people have, around the Dead Sea, there are the remains of Sodom and Gomorrah. If you want to look it up online, there's lots of documentaries, there's lots of YouTube videos, but it's well documented. And not just people with a camera on vacation, but people that would take samples and bring it back to a lab and have analyzed. There are these big sections of ash, and from an aerial view, you can still see an outline of a walled city. The ash itself is, the chemical composition is indicative of something like brimstone that's been burned at a very high temperature. There are people that actually recover, and you can go online and look at this, there are sulfur balls still embedded in the ash. And they've taken them back to a lab and have them analyzed, pure sulfur. There's all kinds of archaeological and geological evidence this happened. And it was destroyed. Nothing survived. No plants, no animals, no bugs crawling on the ground, no insects, and no people. Verse 26, Lot's wife looked back, still longing for home, possessions, her things, her stuff. And so going back to Sodom was more important than obeying God. She couldn't let it go. Remember, sin produces irrational thought. We're not thinking clearly when we're in the grips of sin. Verses 27 and 29 is the epilogue or the conclusion. And it looks strikingly similar to Genesis 18:22 because it says where he stood before the Lord. So Lot is standing where Abraham was standing, Abraham is standing in the same place that he stood when he was with the Lord and they were looking down on Sodom. Now he's standing in that same place, only this time he doesn't see the cities, he sees the furnace-like smoke rising from where the cities used to be. And his question is answered, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? The answer is yes. Yes. God cannot let sin go unpunished. God acted justly and poured out his judgment and wrath on Sodom and Gomorrah in the valley. And then at the very end it says, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. So God remembered Abraham's plea, his intercession for the righteous, and Lot, barely a believer, is saved. Well, the primary purpose of this passage is to serve as an example for us today. And the message is this, God will not leave sin unpunished. That's the primary purpose of this passage for us today. It is to serve as an example of how God most certainly deals with sin. How do we know that's an example? Well, the Bible tells us. 2 Peter 2:6, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. God cannot and will not let sin go unpunished. That's the primary meaning of this passage for us today. Now, when Jesus sent out the 12 apostles, you remember from the New Testament, there was a sending out of the 12, there was a sending out of the 72, but when he sent out the 12, he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God. He sent them to Israel, sent them to different towns and cities, and they went out. And if you remember, some towns responded positively, others did not. Others rejected their message. And this is what Jesus had to say about those inhabitants and towns that rejected the message about the kingdom of God. Jesus says in Matthew 10:15, Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. And then later on in Matthew 11, 23 and 24, along those same lines, he says, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. This is where Jesus comments directly on Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is the way he uses the example. He says to the cities and the towns, ultimately the people, that heard Jesus, that saw Jesus, he said to you, it will be worse for you than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah stands out as the iconic example of God's judgment in the Old Testament and the New. And Jesus says it will be better for them than it is for you. Now, why does he say that? He's saying, you, New Testament people who have seen me and heard me, and by extension, today, the church who has the New Testament, who Jesus has come already and you're born witness, you have the gospel proclaimed, you have Jesus' birth, ministry, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, you have the complete New Testament, you have today and for the last 2,000 years, you have the faithful proclamation of the gospel. We have the word of God printed for us, very commonplace. They're all over the place. Churches dotted all over the country, all over the world. Jesus is saying this group of people now that have the fullness of the gospel proclaimed and explained, it's going to be worse for you than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah if you reject Jesus Christ and the gospel. Now, why is that? Because they've been given more light. We believe in progressive revelation. We know a lot more now than Abraham did. We know a lot more now than Moses did. We know a lot more now than David did. God has progressively revealed his word, so we have the fullness of it now. The greater the light, the greater the judgment, if that light is rejected. That's what Jesus is saying. The more you know, the higher degree of accountability. Today, the idea that Jesus is going to return to this world in judgment is often viewed as a joke. It's laughable. That's so sweet. That's cute. Do you think that there's a God who's actually going to come back? Jesus is coming back. That's funny. Good one. Crazy idea. The Bible's clear, though. We're all created beings made in the image of God. We're all morally accountable to God. And God cannot and will not let sin go unpunished. The judges, all these things, they don't make sense without a final judgment either. If you think about this, the justice of God, the judgment of God, the goodness of God, none of those make sense without some sort of final reckoning. All the sin that's been performed, you remember, we have justice in this world, but it's not perfect. All the sins, think about all the murders that have taken place where the perpetrator hasn't received what's due to them. How does that make sense without some sort of final reckoning? Without it, it means people just get away with evil. No one gets away with evil. And it doesn't matter if someone believes in it or not, or if they think it's a joke. Did the sons-in-law of Lot, who thought it was a joke, did they escape judgment? No. How about today? Can you say, well, I don't believe in all that? Okay. But you're not going to escape judgment. It's like saying you don't believe in gravity. Okay. But if you walk off a 30-story building, you're going to go down because of gravity. It's going to pull you down whether you believe in it or not. God calls us to let go of unbelief, let go of practicing sin when we turn to Christ. Jesus calls attention to Lot's wife in Luke 17:32. Here's what he says. Remember Lot's wife. Again, Jesus commenting directly on this event. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. So Lot's wife is an example of someone who sought to preserve her life and her way and her home and the life she had. She wanted to preserve that. She wanted to hold on to that. She was pining for it, even as she has been told, if you look back, you're destroyed. But she was thinking irrationally. Sin does that. So she turned around and she was destroyed. She couldn't let go of the ladder. She's holding on. So the question for us, is there anything that we've been holding on to with a white-knuckle grip in this world? Is there something that's causing us to think irrationally? Are we protecting something? Are we watering and feeding something? Is there an idol in your life that you can't get rid of? Something that's an okay thing or even a good thing, but it's become a first thing. It's displaced God. Are you gripping something so tightly that you can't let go of it? If we're holding on to this world, if we're holding on to our idols, if we're holding on to our sin, it's also got a hold of us. If we're trying to hold on to this life, Jesus says you're going to lose it. It doesn't work that way. If we're trying to practice something and say we're going to inherit the kingdom of God, Jesus says it doesn't work that way. You've got to let go. Now here's the good news. Jesus promises that he will save people despite themselves. Jesus promises that whoever turns to him in repentance and belief will be saved, even when they're still holding on tightly to whatever it is they're holding on to. Jesus, it is impossible for Jesus not to save those that he has elected and chosen and that he extends his grace to. It's impossible. That's the good news. And we see an example of that. That shining star in the midst of this passage takes them by the hand and pulls them out. That's what he does to us spiritually when he saves us. He takes us by the hand. He saves us even when it feels like we can't let go. Well, Luke was, when we left Luke, he was standing on the ladder with his white-knuckle death grip, and he couldn't move, and he shouted down to his dad, I can't move. Dad knew what to do. He said, okay, calm down. And after a couple seconds, he said, Luke, are you falling right now? What? Are you falling? No. Okay. You're not going anywhere. There's no way you're going to fall down when you're gripping onto a ladder and you're standing on it. I've got it. I'm holding the base down here. It's not going anywhere. Nothing's going to happen. He said, I want you to keep 3 points, two hands, and you've got 2 hands and 2 feet. Keep 3 of those on the ladder at all times. Just move one. Move 1 foot down. So a real shaky foot down. He moved one down. He said, okay, now move one hand down. Now move the other foot down. Now move the other hand down. And that's how he walked him down the ladders until finally he was standing on the ground safely. If you are in Christ, your Heavenly Father's grip on you is stronger than your grip on sin. If you are in Christ, if you are repenting and believing, even the faith as small as a mustard seed, Lot was barely a believer and he got saved. If you place your faith and trust in Jesus, his grip on you is stronger than your grip on sin. And it's stronger than sin's grip on you. Remember, Jesus said, whoever practices, there's that word again, whoever practices sin is a slave to it. So it's not just that you're holding on to sin, sin's holding on to you. It's like the ladder's holding back. The ladder's got a grip on you. God's more powerful than your grip on sin and then sin's grip on you. John 8:36 says, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. When Jesus saves someone, he saves them all the way. And he stays with them the whole way. He helps them fight their sin. He saves them. The final takeaway from this passage, God cannot let sin go unpunished. He just can't let it go. It's not a joke. God's judgment and justice is very real. It's coming. There is a day of reckoning. And there will be no excuses. But for those who have taken refuge in Christ, those who have sought shelter in Jesus through faith, God saves them. He will help you fight your sin. His grip is stronger than its grip on you or your grip on sin. Even when it doesn't feel like it, keep repenting, keep believing, keep fighting, and rest secure. Know that God is gracious and more powerful than sin. God cannot and will not let go of those who are His. Amen. Heavenly Father, we have to confess there are times when we read things in Scripture that are really ugly, and this is one of them. We don't like thinking about the events that took place and the wickedness that's depicted here, but we know it's true. And Father, we're grateful that you are a just judge. And we're also thankful that you are a merciful God. You will not turn anyone away who turns to Jesus Christ in faith. And so, Father, our hope is put in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. We trust in Him, and we trust in your promise that you will save us from our sin even when we won't let go. In Jesus' name, amen.